Methodists and others whose religious heritage can be traced back to John Wesley speak of something they call prevenient grace. How many of you ever heard of it? Prevenient grace. Know what that is? Well, it's also been called preventing grace. That's the word they used to use to describe it. But they don't use that expression anymore because the word prevent in the English language has come to mean something else than what it meant at that time. But today it's usually called prevenient grace, and sometimes it is called enabling grace or pre-regenerating grace. And all these expressions refer to the grace of God that enables one to truly repent and come to saving faith. That's all it means. Repentance, then, was the end result of enabling or prevenient grace. Now, I don't know whether you realize it or not, but you believe in prevenient grace, just as I do. You remember the scripture, John 6:44? I know many of you have heard that one before. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. This drawing of God the Father, that is prevenient grace. It is a grace that precedes the conversion. Actually, it's part of the conversion process, but it precedes actual repentance and actual coming to faith and receiving God's Holy Spirit. So we do believe, we do agree with the Wesleyans in the sense that we believe in prevenient grace. Now, the Calvinists, of course, believe in that God starts with regenerating grace. He regenerates the person. They claim that the person is dead in his sins, and a corpse can't make a choice. A corpse can do nothing, spiritually speaking. So if you're a corpse, you're born dead, you're a spiritual stillborn, and you're a corpse, you can't do anything. God has to make you alive. He has to regenerate you first, and then you can come to faith as a result of being regenerated. Now, that's all backward, of course, and I think in that regard, Wesley had it right. There is a prevenient grace, and then, of course, repentance follows, and faith, and finally receiving God's Spirit in full conversion. Now, the old Methodists described the repentance that followed prevenient grace as a vivid religious experience in which a person came to the terrible realization of his own wretchedness and the danger he was in because of it. So how many former Methodists do we have here? Or anybody that's attended Methodist churches? Well, I don't think you're old enough to remember the mourner's bench. Remember the old mourner's benches? In the old Methodist church, not all Methodists, but some of them had a mourner's bench down front. And when they had the altar call, they were calling on people to repent. And based on the belief that prevenient grace was universal, and that anyone who heard the message could, because of prevenient grace, come to saving knowledge and come to salvation. So people would come down and sit on that bench, which symbolized repentance. And oftentimes people would be mourning out loud and crying. And sometimes they were known even to pass out because of the intensity of the emotion. If somebody passed out, I would question what really was the cause of that. But nevertheless, sometimes that would happen. And so they believed that in this experience, and not most of them didn't go to that extreme, but they did believe in the realization of one's own wretchedness. And it was a very deeply felt thing, and it had a profound effect on the person and resulted in a changed life. Now, do you know what they called this experience? They called it the awakening. It's old Methodist language of the awakening. People who have experienced repentance have experienced the awakening. Now, I'm sure I'd find many points of disagreement with what they believed in that regard, but I do think they have something there. There is a certain awakening that has to take place. That means simply an enlightenment, an enablement, before one can even come to repentance. And then once that enlightenment takes place, you and I differ from the Calvinists and agree with the Wesleyans in the sense that we believe that we now have a responsibility to respond to the enlightenment. In other words, he enables us to repent. He enables us to express ourselves before him in faith. Then at that point, he expects us to respond. And we find that to be very biblical. If you've experienced all that, if you have come to the place where you have heard the true gospel, where you have been moved by it, where you've been enlightened, how many of you have had this experience where you begin to study the Bible, you perhaps read some literature or hear a broadcast or whatever it is, and you begin to see things in there you didn't know were there before? and you really start, it really starts to open your eyes, and you, it's almost like you slap yourself. Where have I been all this time? How come I didn't see this before? Have you ever had that experience? Have you had the experience of coming to the place where you felt, with all the knowledge that you have acquired through looking at your own Bible, that you come to the place where you feel that you must do something about it? If you have, then you've experienced the awakening. It is an awakening. That's a very good term to describe it. And of course, when you put it off, guess what happens? How many of you put it off? I did. I admit I did. I put it off at first. What happens? You feel guilty, don't you? You put it out of your mind at first, of course. You don't want to address it because it makes you feel guilty. But eventually it jumps off the shelf right back on your shoulders, and there it is again, and there you are feeling guilty. That's a part of what is called awakening. So the Wesleyans have something there. I think they're right in that regard. I believe the Calvinists are wrong. And there is such a thing as awakening, as an awakening. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. We find that the disciples themselves experienced an awakening. Of course, their experience was different from ours because they actually were in the presence of Jesus Christ. And they were there when he was taken away. They knew of the crucifixion, his death. And then later they actually were confronted by, or actually had an encounter with, the risen Christ. So certainly that was an awakening experience. But I'd like to go back to Luke chapter 22 here. And even though it was our awakening differs somewhat from that, yet it has some common elements there. There are some common elements in it. In Luke chapter 22, and here this is Luke's account. We're not going to read the entire thing, but his account of the Last Supper. And something interesting happens shortly after Christ institutes the memorial of his death. In one way, you could call what he did that night a pre-memorial, because he knew what was going to happen that night and the next day. He knew he would be placed on the stake, that he would die, he would be put in the tomb. So he gives them this bread and the wine and says, it's hard to misunderstand the language. He says, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In remembrance? Broken? What does that mean? And this is my blood which is shed for you. I don't think there could have been any mistake as to what he was referring to. And here in this very solemn occasion, when he's speaking, of course, of his soon coming death, his betrayal, the fact that he's going to be taken away, he's going to be tortured, and he's going to be put on the stake, and he's going to die there and then be buried the next day or put in the tomb. And here they are, after having gone through that experience. I want you to notice something interesting here in verse 24. In verse 24, it says, now there was also a dispute among them, this is the disciples, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. After all of that, talking of his death, you know, the fact he's about to give his life for them and for the world. And here they're concerned about who's going to be the greatest. Kind of sounds strange, doesn't it? Sounds to me like someone needs an awakening. Well, they got it. They got it for sure. In the same context, let's drop on down and read a few verses down to verse 31. It says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon. You notice the double use of the name. Simon, Simon is for emphasis. This is an emphatic statement. You take this very seriously, Simon, what I'm about to tell you. Simon, Simon. Indeed, Satan has asked for you. Do you know what the Greek implies here? Not only that he's put in the request, he's obtained it. He's obtained permission. That's what it means. Satan has obtained permission that he may sift you as wheat. You know what? Have you ever seen anybody sift wheat? Take the ground wheat, you put it in a sieve, and you shake it. And what happens? The smaller grains fall through, and you know then you can discard, or you can separate them from the larger, coarser grains or particles. And so this is what Satan, this is metaphorical, of course, this is what Satan has obtained permission to do to the disciples. The first you here is plural. It means Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for and obtained permission that all of you may be sifted. So this was for all of the disciples. And they were about to take a shaking like they hadn't had in a long time, or probably never have had before. And this was going to lead to an awakening. And he goes on to say, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Now the you is singular. He's back talking to Simon again. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, or return, in the Greek this expression is simply, it means to turn around, as you have come back. In other words, this shaking is going to lead you down a certain path. It's going to take you down a certain path, but I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. And it will fail in part, but not completely. But when you have come to your senses and turned around, he says, then strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And of course, that's what happened. He was shaken badly, got himself in the sea with the other disciples, and he did deny Christ three times, and he ran off in a different direction. But essentially what this expression to return, I think the King James says when you are converted. Don't read our concept of conversion into that. We think of someone who has the Spirit of God, fully converted, gone through the entire experience. No, he's talking about simply a turning around. In other words, when you follow that path that this shaking is going to lead you to, then you will turn around at some point because of things that will happen. You will wake up, you will awaken, and then when that happens, then strengthen your brethren. In other words, use the experience to bring strength to your brethren. You can take an experience like that, a very stressful situation that takes you down the wrong path, turn it around and use it for the benefit of others. You can do that. That happens. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, of course, we do know what happened. Peter did deny him three times. The other disciples ran off as well. And they were all in fear. You kind of understand that. And yet he did repeatedly tell them this was going to happen. But there they were, all fearful. So this awakening did occur, and it occurred as a result of course, the empty tomb and actually encountering the risen Christ. In Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, we'll go over there. We're going to take a look at a part of this. On the day of Pentecost, we discover that the same Simon Peter who had three times denied Christ out of sheer fear now stands before a crowd and demonstrates a courage we have not seen in him up to this point. So there was an awakening. Repentance occurred, and now he's a changed man. And now he is prepared to strengthen his brethren. And we find him here on the day of Pentecost. Now think about this. Peter undoubtedly knew that there was a strong possibility, or at least a possibility, that in that crowd and the people that he would be talking to when he did decide to speak, he undoubtedly knew that some of the very people who had singled him out in the night of Christ's betrayal, said he was with him, might be there. They might be there. And he knew there was a very good chance that some of those who were out in the audience or out in the crowd when Christ was condemned and said, crucify him, were very likely be there. And yet now this same guy who runs off and denies him and curses and says he doesn't know him in the night of his betrayal stands up boldly and proclaims the truth to them. And he doesn't seem to be worried about who might be in the audience. He's a very changed man. He experienced an awakening, and this awakening turned him around. Now he strengthens his brethren. Now he does the will of God. He still exhibited the similar weaknesses later in his ministry. But nevertheless, this was a changed man, and this was a result of his experience, which we might describe as an awakening. Now, I don't believe that the process of conversion is restricted to one moment that we might describe as an awakening. It sometimes involves a series of awakenings, and I think some of us can probably relate to that. How many of you think you can relate to that? You had an initial awakening somewhere along the way. You kind of got off the path, as it were. The cares of this life were weighing you down, perhaps. Your job, your schooling, whatever it may have been. And it was more of an act, more of a thing of neglect. It was not necessarily drifted into overt sinning, but you kind of became neglectful. And so God has to awaken you again. Now you might say, and it may be true, that there's a natural process in the mind where people go through these series of awakenings. For example, I'm sure that Einstein, working on his equations, had experienced awakenings. But and so that's part of the natural process. And yet, when we're talking about the conversion experience of a person coming to conversion, coming to repentance and to faith, the faith through which salvation occurs, then I'm without a doubt that the Holy Spirit is definitely involved in that process, especially the process of enlightenment and enablement. No doubt it's there. Now, I very well remember, and you'll be surprised at this because you don't know that I'm this old, but 40 years ago, I know I don't look it, but 40 years ago, I was taking classes at a junior college. Yes, I was already out of high school by then. But I had been going through the fairly new 12-lesson correspondence course. You remember that one? They replaced the old one, the lengthy one, with the 12-lesson Ambassador College correspondence course. And I was studying about the succession of empires that Daniel prophesied, particularly in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. And I remember very well. Let's first of all, before I tell you about that, let's go back to Daniel 2 just briefly so we can refresh our memories on this. It may be a while since you've been through the 12-lesson correspondence course. 40 years for me, maybe longer than that for some of you. But anyway, back in Daniel 2, you will recall that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, had a dream. And in this dream, he saw an image. The image, we're told, had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze or brass, and it had legs of iron and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And he sought an explanation for it. He wanted to know what this meant. And the soothsayers and the magicians and the whatnot of his empire couldn't tell him. You know, naturally they'd have made up something. But first he said, well, first you tell me what the vision is. Tell me what the dream is. And when they couldn't do that, he was going to have all of them killed, and including Daniel. But Daniel says, hold your horses there. Give me a shot at it. So he did tell the king what his dream was, and he gave him the divinely inspired interpretation. And this, let me break on down, go on down here to the interpretation. It says, verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And he goes on to say, the latter part of verse 38, you are this head of gold. So the head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar and the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And then verse 39, and after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. And we know, of course, in history that this was the, and also it's revealed in other prophecies here, this was the Medo-Persian Empire, as it's called in the old correspondence course. And then he goes on to say, and another, a third kingdom of bronze or brass, which shall rule over all the earth. And this, of course, was the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And we know that this is the Roman Empire. And you look at history, you look at the Neo-Babylonian Empire and the length that it existed, and you measure the head, the length of the head, and then you measure the second portion and the third portion, that those portions basically match the length of the reign of those various kingdoms. You know, the long legs representing the Roman kingdom, it reigned for the longest. And then, of course, you had the feet, part of iron and part of clay. And some might suggest that this is yet another kingdom, but he doesn't suggest that here. It seems to be an aspect of the fourth kingdom, the final aspect of the fourth kingdom, because he speaks of another kingdom that will follow it. And let's go in and read that. Here's the feet of part of iron and partly of clay. It says, and as you saw, verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, apparently speaking of the latter part of this fourth kingdom, the latter, if you want to call it a resurrection of the Roman Empire, this latter phase, whatever this consists of, we're not getting into it at this point. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, it's not going to have someone come behind a succeeding kingdom. You know, as you had the Neo-Babylonian Empire being succeeded by the Medo-Persians, succeeded by the Greco-Macedonians, and so forth. This one's not going to be left to other people. Nobody's going to come in and overcome this one and take over the reins of control. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that's another part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Now this is talking about a violent overthrow. Some people say, well, the stone that was cut out without hands and struck the image, that happened in the 4th century when the Roman Empire was Christianized. I don't think so. In fact, this is clearly talking about a violent overthrow. And this is a kingdom that's established that's not going to be left to other people, and it's forever. So this is talking about the kingdom of God that will replace all these previous kingdoms. Now, that's all, you know, good knowledge. It's good stuff, good to study. The good that it did for me early on was this, along with a lot of other prophecies, confirmed biblical revelation for me. You know, they say if these prophecies were uttered, if the prophets spoke them in the name of Yahweh and they come to pass, then their God, Yahweh, must be the true God. So that's kind of easy to figure out. So that's why these things like this were important to me. And yet at the same time, it didn't really dawn on me the real significance of it. When I was, as I was saying, this was like 40 years ago on a college campus. I remember where I was on the sidewalk walking toward the building where I had this class in world history. A horribly, horribly boring class, which now I would find interesting, but then it was boring. And we just had gone through, you know, in a kind of a condensed study. It was just a general overview of world history. What can you do with world history in one semester, after all? Or in one quarter, I think they were going by quarters. And so you get this brief overview. And we'd been studying about the Babylonian and the Persian and the Greek and these Roman kingdoms. And it just hit me. Somebody threw a switch on. A realization. An awakening. I said, you know, all these things I'm studying in a history book. But somehow it didn't hit me like this before when I was doing the correspondence course. It hit me that here you have all of these things in past history. Then you have these legs of iron representing the Roman kingdom, which we were now studying. And we know the apostles lived in the time of the Roman kingdom, the fourth kingdom. Now there's one phase to go, represented by the feet of iron and clay. And I thought, where must we be on this image? Surely we have to be somewhere down about the ankles. You know, that's just a way of thinking about it. We can't be far away from the time represented by the feet of iron and clay. Now, but by far, you're looking at it historically, I could still be 100 years or 200 years or whatever. You can't put a date on that. But you're really, you know, the realization that you're down there, you're down to the time, the next kingdom, and this succession that will arise will be represented by the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. That light-throwing experience was a turnaround for me. It helped me. I was already studying these things, but it just said, I've got to do something with my life. These things are real. And one of these days, this is going to happen. One of these days, that stone cut out without hands, figuratively speaking, will strike the image on the feet, again, figuratively, and the whole kingdoms of this world are going to crumble, and the kingdom of God will be established. I've got to do something. Well, something happened along the way, though, talking about first and second and third awakenings. That was an awakening. It was a very important one. I like to think back about it because it gives me that same, it's a refreshing thing. It refreshes the old awakening. But something happened along the way that led me out of that path, took a different path somewhat. Now, I've always been an avid reader. It seems that I had gotten a hold of some material that led me to question the authenticity of Scripture. You know, here I was all excited about fulfilled prophecy, but here there's material out there that will lead you to question that and even doubt it. So I had questions arise and doubts. Now, hopefully, Christ the High Priest had prayed for me just like he prayed for Peter. And I tend to think he did because I managed to somehow come through it all. But nevertheless, I hope he did. And I think he probably did. because my faith didn't come to total ruin. It was just shaken. I was in the sieve for a little while because of having read that material. And I can't compare myself with the apostles whose lives were threatened. This is just from reading stuff that's floating around out there. But it leads to a real doubts and real questions of faith. But over time, you know, I gradually moved back toward what is right, back toward belief in the Bible and away from that old, the stuff I had gotten into. I won't go into detail on that, but needless to say, there's a lot of stuff floating around out there, a lot of stuff. So I'd taken a different path temporarily, but now I was slowly moving back. But you know, I'd lost all the passion I once had for the truth. I was on fire for the truth at one time, but now at this point, yeah, I was believing again, but it was, I don't know, the fire was not there. And then one night, this was about 37 years ago, I still received the literature, I still received the Good News magazine, the Plain Truth and all that, and I picked up a copy of the Good News. Sometimes I read parts of it, sometimes I didn't. That's just the way it was, you know. I picked it up and looked at the questions and answers section. That's good because it's short. You know, and the question was, you know, since conversion is comparable to conception, and we are, figuratively speaking, spiritual embryos, is a spiritual abortion possible? That was the question. And the answer was an emphatic. No guessing about it. Yes. I literally, when I read the end, I couldn't get all the way through it before I was literally trembling. Because I thought, you know, I wasn't any longer concerned. At that point, I was not concerned about the authenticity of Scripture. You know, I was okay with that now. That was not my problem. My concern was that I might have already blown it completely. And now I had nothing to look forward to but the lake of fire. So, you know, it was from that point, I won't go into detail, but from that point is how I found my way into the church and soon thereafter was baptized. You know, after I got through all the stuff about finding out that I wasn't invited immediately to church, had to go to a couple of Bible studies or something first, and then they let me come to church, and then I was baptized, and so that's the story. But, you know, awakenings continue after initial conversion. And if you're like me, you probably have thought of yourself at times as being somewhat lacking in faith. Have you ever had that feeling? You have. Good. I can admit it then that I have too. Now, well, I think most of us go through that. We feel that if you ask, how well do you measure up? When you look at the standards of God's Word and you look at examples of faith in the Bible, how well do you measure up? I honestly cannot say that I ever placed myself up here. I never placed myself alongside Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or the apostles or any of these biblical heroes of faith shown in Hebrews chapter 11. I never did that because I always felt that I came up a little short of that. It may be, and of course also, in looking back, I would have to say that I questioned where would I stand in the judgment should Christ come today. You know, how would he view me? And I had doubts about that. Have you ever been there? Have you ever done that? You have. I think part of it was due, perhaps, to some of the sermons that some of us heard in those days about the need for constant prayer and Bible study and fasting, you know, sometimes hours a day of prayer and so on, and how you may have heard some of these out-of-context interpretations of, for example, the parable of the 10 virgins, where some of us were told, and some of you may remember being told, that this is a prophecy about the end-time church and that a full 50% represented by the virgins whose oil ran out, 50% will not make it. So I remember one minister said, well, they'll have their opportunity, still have an opportunity, and so on, but that kind of made it seem a little hopeful. I heard another minister say, no, it doesn't say that. They're not going to make it. They're not going to be there. The door is shut. They're not going to be in the kingdom. This 50% of the church made you feel a little better that you found out, oh, it's the Laodicean church. It's not us Philadelphians. But then I always wondered, am I really a Philadelphian? I seem more like a Laodicean. But in any case, if you're like me, you have wondered about your own faith at times, and you probably don't see yourself as measuring up to the standard that you see set in the Bible. You don't compare yourself with the faith, for example, your faith with the faith of Abraham or with the faith of disciples. And then one day, that old light switch effect kicked in again. And I realized, so wait a minute, why am I thinking that way? I was reading Hebrews chapter 11. Let's turn over there and take a look at a few of these scriptures here. And I had this, another, I guess you could call it an awakening. And I realized that the faith of these people is comparable to my faith. Or I should say, my faith is comparable to theirs. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's take a look at some of these examples. It says in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of the gifts. Through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. So Abel, what did he do? You know, normally when I would think of faith, I would think of taking some kind of great risk in life, and always wondering, would I be able to pass the test if I were to face that risk? And I got to realize and got to thinking, wait a minute, everybody doesn't have that risk. And yet they're still counted as people of faith, as examples of faith. Abel is one of them. What did he do? He offered the right kind of sacrifice. Is that real hard to do? I would say you'd have to be, you know, go out of your way to offer the wrong thing like Cain did. So this is not something terribly hard. I always think of, well, what if God required me to offer my son? You know, if I were Abraham, would I be able to do that? Well, there are other examples of faith here. And for example, it goes on to say, by faith Abraham obeyed, this is verse 8, when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, here he was told, God said, listen, I want you to leave this land. I'm going to show you a land, and you're going to receive it as an inheritance forever. That doesn't sound like a huge sacrifice, unless leaving his homeland was considered such. But really, he's going to a land where he's going to receive an inheritance and where he's promised to have a multitude of descendants, and he's getting on up in age at this point. But he's going to have nations come of him. So he does it. I think if God told me to move, and I was sure it was God telling me to do it, I'd do it. So I started thinking, how does my faith differ from that of Abraham? And then you have Joseph. When he was dying, he mentioned the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. I mean, he went through some things before this point, that's for sure. But nevertheless, this shows us what the writer is telling us are these things. The things people say and their actions show, reveal that there is an internal belief in what God has promised. That's faith. These were all imperfect people. Go back and read Abraham. You think, this was a man of faith? Read about David. This is a man of faith? Yeah, they were. They were imperfect. They were flawed to the hilt. And as I look at this, as I looked at this long ago, and the light switch was flipped again, I thought, wait a minute. I have faith like that. And you know what? You do too, whether you realize it or not. So stop questioning it. I mean, after all, why are you here? What are you doing here? Is it the food? I don't think that's why you came. I mean, I admit that's part of the reason I couldn't. No, I'm just kidding. But is it the food? I don't think so. It's because you believe, don't you? Why do you go to the Feast of Tabernacles? Because you like to go on vacation? Now, you could go to other places. You know, you save some money and go someplace else, probably. Or just stay home. Why do you go? It's because you believe what it means, don't you? You believe it. You know, you could write a book about you. By faith, he or she went to the Feast of Tabernacles. By faith, he or she came to church services. Now, these are acts of faith. These exhibit an internal faith. So I started to realize that, and that's the other light switch. I am a person of faith. And something else associated with that, and let's turn to a scripture in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and starting at verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Now I want you to notice this next verse here in particular. "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Again, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now my question for you is, does the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does it bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? There was a time I think I would have said, oh, I'm not sure. But if your answer is no, I will say, why not? Why not? You know, if the Spirit does bear with your spirit or bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, then you know what it will produce in you? A warm, overflowing joy of assurance. I'm not talking about once saved, always saved stuff. I'm not talking about that at all. But assurance. That's what it produces. And there's no reason for it not to produce that. If it's not producing that, if the Spirit is not bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, it's either because you don't have the Spirit or because there's some kind of barrier there that you place. It may be a false belief, the idea that you haven't measured up. Well, of course you haven't. None of us have. Isn't that the point? Get that out of the way. And the Spirit will bear with your spirit that you are a child, not shall be, but you are right now a child of God. One last scripture I'd like to go to close is in Romans 13. Romans 13, and I think this sums it up fairly well. You know, I might mention before reading this that awakenings occur for various reasons. Sometimes it happens during or following a crisis. It seems that that's very often when an awakening occurs. Other times it happens when you're trying to simply resolve the problems of day-to-day life. Somebody throws the light switch on and you see the solution. And we're talking about as it relates to spiritual things. Sometimes it happens while you have your mind on a particular biblical topic and are sorting your way through it. And sometimes it just happens out of the blue. Yet, it is also true that awakening to the light of God's truth is not something altogether out of our control. It's not something that just always happens unexpectedly. It's not out of our control entirely. And I think if it were, then Paul wouldn't have written this in Romans chapter 13 for the closing scripture in verse 11. "And do this," he says, "knowing the time that now is it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed." So it's time to awake out of sleep. Time for an awakening. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Let us then awaken to the truth of God's word. Let us awaken to the reality that the Spirit of God abides with us. And if we allow the Spirit to do what the Spirit does, it will testify to us that we are, in fact, the children of God.